Well, today we're going to be talking about two things. One, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and how would he accomplish that? What he would have to go through in accomplishing that goal? And two, being a reminder that because he accomplished that goal, he's going to do something, he's going to command something from us, and in doing so, he's going to remind us that he is always with us. Always with us. We do not have to do it alone. And we're going to get into those details today in answering what he had to go through to save his people from their sins. Before we get to Matthew 27, I want to remind you, as Jesus is 100% God, he's 100% man at the same time. And he was praying in the garden a very specific prayer. And it's something that we should all model in our lives as he repeats the phrase, "Not my will, but your will be done." To say that he was not looking forward to what was about to happen would be an understatement. And yet, it's why he came to do what he needed to do so that poor, wretched sinners like you and me could have salvation and wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell. Jesus would achieve this goal, and he would go through so much in achieving this goal that it should never be forgotten what Jesus actually accomplished for people just like you and I. Let's go to Matthew 27. I want to park on verse 26, but we'll read verses 24 to 26. In getting ready, you also have to remember that this was the time of the year where a prisoner would be set free. And Pilate, finding no wrong in Jesus, thought it was going to be an easy decision. Here's the guy that healed all of you, did wonderful miracles, taught like no one's ever taught before him or after him. He taught the word of God, and you all were amazed. You broke palm branches down and claimed him to be your king. And now you're asking for him, you're shouting for him to be crucified? I know what I'll do, Pilate thinks. I know what I'll do. I'll bring forth Barabbas, the most evil, wicked doer that ever these people ever saw. It'd be an easy comparison. Surely they're going to take Barabbas to be crucified and let Jesus go. But they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted Jesus to be crucified. They wanted Jesus to be crucified. And they would shout it. So here we go with verse 24. It says this: "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it to yourself.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" What? His blood, they're shouting this. "His blood be on us and our children." So then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. I want to park right here for a moment, because we read this sentence: "He released Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Well, I want to start or continue. Remember what all Jesus was going through to save his people from their sins. Scourging. The whip used for scourging or flogging consisted of several strands of leather attached to a wooden handle. Each strand had a bit of metal or bone attached to it, and the victim was bound to a post with his wrist high above his head. His torso was exposed so that his back was nice and taut. An expert, which Rome had plenty of, at wielding the scourge whip, could easily tear the flesh from the back without any trouble, lacerating muscles and sometimes even exposing the kidneys or other internal organs. Scourging alone was enough to kill someone, just could not kill Jesus, for he had to die while on the cross. It was enough that a lot of people didn't even make it to the cross. You think about that. It's hard for us to think of, and some people reading this and hearing this will get angry because they did that to their Lord and Savior. I've never experienced this punishment. But several many people have. And they don't live to talk about it. It was a devastating punishment. And this was before he would then be crucified. He went through this. I'm going to park here for a moment before we actually get to the crucifixion, because something so disrespectful is about to happen before the crucifixion. Something of the utmost disrespect. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the governor's headquarters and gathered a whole battalion, 600 or 700 men. Why so much? The guy had just been scourged. He had just been whipped. Left for dead. Why do you need that many people? They knew why. They were there in the garden. When they asked for who was Jesus and he said, "I am he," and they all fell on their face like dead men, they experienced a little bit of what power Jesus had. They didn't experience the full wrath, mind you. Jesus was merciful even in that. But they experienced a little bit of what this guy was capable of what Jesus was capable of. And so 600 or 700 men are going to be before him, which was often the case for Pilate when he was in Jerusalem. They stripped him down. They put a scarlet robe around him and twisted a crown of thorns on his forehead so that blood is trickling down his face. They put a little reed in his hand and they're mocking him. "Okay, king, yes, we will worship you. You are the king." Mocking him. "Hail, king of the Jews." Ha, ha, ha. But then the piece that really gets to me, they spit in his face. He's 100% God. He's also 100% man. And I don't know of one man in here that we'll just say for argument's sake, your enemy, someone that just cannot stand you, spits in your face, you're not going off on them. That is the utmost disrespectful action ever, to spit in someone's face. Not by accident. No, they are hawking something up and spitting it in your face. And if that wasn't bad enough, they're punching you in the face. It's an act of sheer disrespect as they mock him and strip him and lead him to be crucified. The cross was about 200 pounds, if right around then. And they had to find a man of Cyrene named Simon to compel him to carry Jesus' cross. Because he had just been whipped and mocked and tortured. And now he's going to be crucified. The crucifixion was a form of punishment that the Romans perfected. They didn't invent, but they did perfect it. And it was perfected against all of the enemies of Rome. The crucifixion was a punishment, lingering doom for all who hung on these trees, and was done by design. Roman executioners had perfected the art of a slow torture while keeping their victims alive. Shows you who we're messing with, right? Some of the victims were recorded lingered on the cross so long that the birds of the air or wild beasts would eat them. Most hung on the cross for hours or days before dying of suffocation. When the legs would no longer support the weight of the body, the diaphragm was constricted in a way that it made it breathing impossible. That is why breaking of the legs would hasten their death, but this was unnecessary in Jesus' case. The hands were usually nailed through the wrist, and sometimes one nail went through both feet. None of these wounds would be fatal on their own, but they're painful nonetheless, and would become unbearable as the hours dragged on. Not to mention the ones hanging on the tree were set up to make an example of all those who came against Rome. They wanted everyone to see, this is what happens when you come up against us. This is what happens. It was for the vilest offenders, and yet Jesus did nothing wrong. He'll be crucified alongside two vilest offenders that will spend the majority of their time mocking him, yelling at him, trying to spit on him as well. Everybody was having their hand in disrespecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone. The punishment continues. Go with me up to verse 45 of chapter 27. They're mocking him nonstop. They're saying all these false things about him. They're misquoting him. It was a show. And Rome loved it. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lemni, sabachthani, that is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to talk about verse 45, then we'll talk about verse 46. From the sixth hour in verse 45 to the ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m., when the sun was supposed to be the brightest, there was total darkness over the entire land. How are you going to explain that? You know what I think is a little bit of awesome here? Rome wanted this to be a show. You can't see anything in total darkness. You can't. Exodus 10. Go to Exodus 10 real quick. I've always looked at that piece of scripture and thought, man, the Romans didn't get what they wanted. They wanted it to be a show. You can't see anything in total darkness. Not this type of darkness. Exodus 10, verses 21 and 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the entire land of Egypt. A darkness to be felt. Whoa. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness, a total darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor anyone rise from his place for 3 days. I mean, imagine that. They did not see one another, they did not see anything, and they did not move for 3 days. A darkness that could be felt. Not one person could see anything or anyone. The closest, I'll give you this for the closest I've ever come to this. When I was at Bluefield College, at the entrance of Bluefield College is an underground cave. You always had to tell somebody, you told multiple people when you were going into that cave because you never knew what was going to happen and when to expect you out of the cave so that they could come looking for you. But when you got into that underground cave, if you turned out all the lights from your gear and your flashlight, I had multiple lights. I had like 20 lights. I was going to see everything. But if you turned them all off, we were just like the people in Exodus. I didn't move. You were scared to move. That was as dark as I've ever been in. That is the closest I can compare to feeling the darkness. And when you're actually scared to move for 3 days, what? So that's the total darkness we're talking about. From noon to 3 p.m. Total darkness. So the show that the Romans thought they were going to get was canceled that day. But that the important thing is not where Jesus is crucified, but that Jesus is crucified. That he goes to the cross and he dies on our behalf. But if that wasn't bad enough, I know a lot of people skim past verse 46. They read it, they skim past it. Oh, that's nice. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. That's great. Eli, Eli, lemni sabachthani, that is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just after the darkness takes over, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the worst of all the punishment that he went through. You're like, how could it be worse than being scourged? How could it be worse than being whipped, left half dead? How could it be worse that after all that, he wasn't even in he was 100% God, but he was 100% man, and that 100% man wasn't strong enough to carry a 200-pound piece of wood. How could it be worse than being spit at or mocked or punched in the face? How could it be worse than being nailed to the cross? How could this be worse than any of that? Because this was the worst punishment of all for Jesus. Not only was he sincerely quoting Psalm 22:1, it was the first time ever that Jesus was experiencing a broken fellowship with the Father. That's what made it worse. And that's something that we can't fully comprehend. Cannot comprehend it. God the Father could not look at his Son Jesus as he was the sin bearer for his people's sins. He could not look at Jesus while Jesus was taking upon himself all the sins, past, present, and future, of his people. The outpouring of divine wrath was poured upon him, and Jesus took our eternal punishment in 3 hours on the cross that we would have taken for all of eternity in hell. That again is something that we can't fully comprehend. God the Father had to look away from the Son, and the Son felt that. He felt that break in a perfect relationship, in a perfect fellowship, and cried out. The people didn't understand what he was saying. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm only doing what I've been called to do. That was the worst part of it all for Jesus. That was the worst part. And as I said, the bystanders had no idea what he was saying. They heard it and they said, this man's calling for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah shows up. No, they didn't get it at all. Why would they? They didn't love Jesus. They didn't love God. They didn't want a personal relationship with the man that was dying on the cross. I am so glad. I'm going to pause here just for a moment. I am so glad that Jesus took upon himself a break in the personal relationship with God, fellowship with his Father, so that you and I, those that believe in him, will never have to experience a break of fellowship with the Father ever again. I am so glad that he took that. I couldn't take that. I couldn't take any of it. I told someone the other day, you spit in my face, you better be faster than I am. Because the face would go red and I would just black out for a moment as I'm chasing you. I won't get that far. I don't have a good knee, but I will do my best. I wouldn't make it through any of this. And I'm so glad I don't have to make it through any of this because Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. To him I owe. Sin had left that crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. After the most painful thing that Jesus would ever have to endure, he yielded up his spirit. Go with me to John 10. He yielded up his spirit. He died. But John 10, we'll read verses 17 and 18 of John 10. For this reason, the Father loves me. For this reason the Father loves me. If you need a reason, here it is. Because I will lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord out of obedience. There it is. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus said this, no one takes it from me. I am going to lay it down on my own accord. Not only that, I have the authority to lay it down. And I have that same authority to raise it back up. And while you're in John, go over to John 19. John 19, we'll read verses 28 through 30. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The verb here carries, and it is finished. The verb here carries the idea of fulfilling one's mission. The entire work of redemption had been brought to completion. The Greek phrase itself, it is finished, means paid in full. Our sin debt against the eternal God was paid in full while Jesus was on the cross. Our sin debt paid in full while Jesus was on the cross. As you're turning back to Matthew 27, we're going to be looking at verse 64 through 66 in a moment. The phrase paid in full, it means we don't have to do a thing. It means we don't have to pay a dime. Jesus did it all. He paid for it in full, our sin debt to the eternal Father. Our past, our present, our future sins, all taken care of on the cross. He took away our sins who believe in Him, and He gave us His righteousness so that we can stand before the Father justified. What a mighty God we serve. What an absolute loving Jesus. To love us so much that He would go through all of this just so we wouldn't have to spend one moment in hell and get to spend eternity, get to spend all of eternity in paradise with Him. Where we will never sin against Him again. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. I'm going back up to 62. I said 27, 64, but I want to keep it in context. We'll go from verse 62 and read through 66. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor," speaking of Jesus, that's what they thought of him, "said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day is over, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." I want to stop there just for a moment. They weren't really worried. I can guarantee that. Because they knew where the apostles were. They weren't at the crucifixion scene. The women were. They were gone. They were scared. They locked themselves in an upper room, locked the door, and didn't move. They were not coming to the tomb. They wanted nothing to do with the crucifixion. They wanted nothing to do with this. They were scared that they were going to be next on Rome's hit list. They wanted nothing to do with this. So this is another lie by the enemies of God to say, just in case they come. They knew they weren't coming. They knew they weren't coming. And Pilate said to them, verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure yourself." Pilate was done. "Go make it secure as you want. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Here's the funniest thing of all in this piece of scripture. They had a well-trained soldier who would spend his life as that well-trained soldier, being on watch many times. But he was always on watch for the enemy. The opposing threat might be coming through, and I got to be ready to take them out. He was never, and nobody would ever be again, on watch of a dead guy. That didn't make any sense. I have to sit here for 3 days and watch while a dead guy doesn't move in a tomb? What? Keep watch over potential threats, not people that were dead and buried and not coming back, or so they thought. That's what they thought. Why wouldn't they have anything else to think about? Every single person that the Romans crucified died, they were buried, and none of them rose again. Not one. They had 100% accuracy up to this point. So it's even more so confusing to me, but not to soldiers alike, that when you are given a task, no matter how crazy that task sounds, you're doing it because those are your orders. Even if it's to guard a tomb, you're doing it without question. Matthew 28, verse 1. We're rounding up. We're getting to the finish line, but stay with me. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And go with me to John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Okay, the first day of the week. The first day of the week, referencing Sunday. From that point on, believers set aside Sunday to meet together to remember the marvelous resurrection of their Lord and Savior. It's the day that became known as the Lord's Day. That's why we're all here today and not yesterday. We're all here to remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's like John said, you don't have to turn to Revelation 1:10, but he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And again, the Lord's Day phrase refers to Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. And since you're still in the book of John, chapter 20, go with me to verse 24. As we're figuring out, we read about, we broke down, we discovered all that Jesus had to go through in saving his people from their sins. We're starting to figure out what our response is to all this. Before we get to verse 24, I give much respect to the women of the Bible. And to the women of IBC, you guys are fantastic. But the men were scared. Like we said, the men were scared. They locked themselves in an upper room. They weren't coming out. The women were still there. The women were coming to the tomb. They didn't know how they were going to move the big old stone. But they knew they wanted to minister, they wanted to help the body of Jesus, they wanted to prepare the body of Jesus so that it wouldn't rot and decay. They knew they wanted to do something to help. The women were equally as scared as the men were. But the women wanted to do something to help take care of the body of Jesus, to help minister. And so they showed up. They showed up. And they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus resurrected. Why are you looking in the place of the dead when he is risen? Go and tell his brothers. Go and tell the apostles that he has risen. Where are the apostles? They're still locked up in the upper room, scared. 24. Now Jesus had already been to them once, but 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came the first time. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand into the side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." I can't even fathom what that would have felt like. Placing my hand in his side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered and said unto Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and still believe." Thomas, he gets a lot of discredit as doubting Thomas. But Thomas says in 28, "My Lord and my God." And with these words, Thomas declared his firm belief in the resurrection and therefore the deity of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the greatest confession a person can ever make in their life. And it's the only one that matters. It's the only decision that matters. And it's one that has to be done. We are commanded to believe. And Thomas confesses this. He confesses that he believes in my Lord, my God. In 29, even better, or equally as good, "Blessed is the ones who have not seen and yet believe." That's you and me, folks. That's you and me today. As 10:9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a guarantee. It is a guarantee. And once saved, he doesn't take us home just like that. He's got work for us to do. So one more time, go with me back to Matthew, chapter 28. We're going to park our car in 18-20, but I want you to see something before we get there. Starting with 11. Because all of it's amazing, and all of it's done by his amazing grace. "While they were going, behold, the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place." All that had taken place. You guys would never believe it. You would never believe it. I was sitting there for 3 days. I was doing my duty. I was on watch. I was watching over this tomb. You guys would never believe what happened. This angel, the angel of the Lord came down from heaven. He rolled that stone without even touching it. Guys, I was so scared. I thought I was going to be dead. Guys, this is what truly happened. This is what truly took place. And when that stone rolled out of the way, there wasn't a body in there, guys. There wasn't a body. He had risen. Oh, guys. I'm telling you, he had no reason to lie. He saw what he saw, and he goes to report this to the officials, to the elders who had assembled and taken counsel. and gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, so they're bribing him, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. But if I was asleep, I could be dead. They will kill me. They will kill me if I'm supposed to be on watch and I fall asleep. I'm not falling for that trap. And if anything comes up to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. How evil is that? So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. Now verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Some still doubted. They still could not get in their, they could not wrap in their minds. This guy who we spent 3 years with, we gave up everything to follow him. We watched him do all these miracles. We watched him even raise people from the dead. We heard him preach like never before. But he died and he was buried. And they could not fully wrap around their minds. They could not fully comprehend that he had risen, even though they were seeing it with their eyes. Their minds would not allow them to fully comprehend what has just taken place. And I can't blame them one bit. But in verse 18 it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority, there it is again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Remember that? We just talked about that. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you or all I have taught you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority, absolute sovereign authority, lordship over all is handed to Christ Jesus, our captain that leads us and guides us every moment of every day. And I, for one, am so glad that he does, because I don't want to do anything in this world without him. I will fail, I will fall, I will just not do it right. So I need him every moment of every day. And I'm so glad he has all the power and authority given to him. He is sovereign over all things. Over all things. Nothing comes into your life that will not conform you to the very image of his dear Son. If you believe in him, everything's going to work out for our good and for his glory. Verse 19, therefore the basis of his authority, the disciples were sent to make disciples of all nations, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This brings a strong unity of the Trinity, brings them all together. We are to go forth and we are to make disciples. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to proclaim the gospel to everyone, to all nations. We don't know who the elect are and who are not the elect, so we are to tell it to everybody. And the ones that hear and receive our message, receive God's message, receive God's truth, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they show fruit that they are a believer in Jesus Christ. Time goes by. We watch them carefully. We are training them in the ways of the Lord. We're encouraging them. We're lifting them up. We're praying for them, and we see that fruit is being produced from them, the fruits of righteousness. We see love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control flowing out of what they say, flowing out of by what they do. They're even having those same thoughts that we're having. We see that in them, and we then bring them into IBC. We have pastor baptize them and as an outward showing of what happened in the inwardness of themselves, that their old self, their old man, their old self died off. He's dead. He ain't coming back. And he was dead and he was buried and rose up a new self. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And they're here to do the same things now that we're here to do, those that are saved by His grace through faith in Him. It's not of our own works. It's a free gift of God to all that believe in Him. And we're here to proclaim that gospel message. We're here to proclaim that gospel message, which is what verse 20 brings us to. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you or taught you. And we don't have to do this on our own. We don't have to do this on our own. For Jesus says, I am with you always. Praise the Lord for that, that we don't have to do this on our own. He is there with us always. There is a touching echo of the beginning of Matthew's gospel here, which says Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember that? We read that this morning. Remains with us until the very end of this age, when we who believe in God, who have placed our faith in Him, who trust Him, we'll get to hear something that you long for and something you can't fully be ready for. I'm going to pause there. But as I told you about the cave, I'm going to tell you about this. I fell in love with Stacy Mickens, and I'm so glad that she accepted my hand and gave me her hand in marriage. We went to Ashland, Ohio. There's a waterfall there, a beautiful waterfall. I parked the car. We were looking at this waterfall. She's like, oh, it's so amazing. And I got on one knee, and she like, where'd you go? And I proposed, and she accepted. And from that point on, knowing that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her, I could not wait for our wedding day and for me to hear her say, I do. Because I'm like, man, it just felt like so long. It felt so long. All this preparation got done, and all these cards had to go out, and the visitors had to respond and say they were coming to our wedding, and the food had to get ordered, and the place had to get booked, and the honeymoon had to get booked, and everything had to just be just right. And then it got to the day. Oh, it was finally here. And I thought, we're never going to get to the wedding. Like, this day is dragging on. Matt, you just woke up. I know, but it's dragging. I want to get to the ceremony. I want to hear my bride say, I do. I could not wait. I was so excited. You got to do pictures. Don't tell me what I got to do. Yeah, okay, I'll take the pictures. Like, I did everything I was asked of to get to where you're standing with the minister and the doors open. And that song plays, and everything stops because your bride is coming down. And everyone's looking at her. You're looking at her. Everybody focuses on her. I got to tell you, I'm sweating like I've never sweat before. I am so nervous that something is going to happen before I get to hear those wonderful words, I do. And as she comes down, oh, she looks beautiful. She is gorgeous, and as the years go by, she's never looked so good as she does today. She just keeps getting pretty, keeps getting more beautiful. And I keep praising the Lord that He gave me Stacy, because I don't know where I'd be without her. But as she finally gets here, and the reverend, the pastor, he gives his you know, he does the ceremony, and we finally get I'm so anticipating this. Do you? Yes, I do. And then it's her turn. And I'm like, oh boy, here it comes. And she says, I do. And I get to kiss her for the first time. I get to kiss her as husband and wife. And we roll out of that building. And it was just, the fireworks are going off in my heart and my mind. I'm just so stoked. I'm so excited. I get to spend the rest of my days on this earth with that woman. And this is going to top that by billions, even more so. For when we get to heaven, when we're called home, and I can't wait for this either, when we're called home and we get to hear our blessed Savior look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Oh, man. Yeah, man. That's going to be awesome. That's going to be awesome. So Jesus did pay it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He went through all this to save his people from their sins. And how are we going to just sit here, take that truth and tuck it away, hold it away, cherish it maybe to ourselves? No, we got to get out there. We got to proclaim this word, this gospel message, this truth for the masses to hear. He didn't give us the Great Commission as a if it's right, if it's good, if you just feel like doing it. No, it's a command. Go forth. Teach people what I've taught you. Tell people what you've learned from my word. Teach people this gospel message that they may come to know me as you know me today. I'll tell you, me and Gary sang this the other day. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. The kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. There's something about that name. So believe in the name of Jesus today. Believe in the Lord today. Then take that name of Jesus with you. Wherever you go and whatever you do, allow that message to be sent forth so that people may join you one day in singing praises to God, saying, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for coming forth, for going through everything that you went through, just so wretched, poor sinners like me could believe in you and have eternal life through you, dear Lord. I never have to spend one moment in hell for the sins I've committed against God, because you took all my sins upon yourself while on that cross, and you gave me your righteousness, that I'm justified in God. I'm justified before God for what you've done, Lord Jesus. You sanctified me. You gave me salvation. That I believe in you. I place my faith in you. By grace we are saved, not through anything we've done, but by faith in you, dear Lord. So I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I am glorified. I'm just not there yet. Glorified in you. That one day I will never sin against you again. There will be no sin, there will be no pain, there will be no hurt, there will be no sickness, wickedness at all. It will all just be us gathered together in unity, praising you, worshiping you, serving you, giving you all the honor, glory, and honor that you so rightfully deserve. Be with us now, dear Lord. Allow us not to wait till we get to heaven to do these things. Allow us to do them today. And allow us to honor you with the things we say, think, and do. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.